Our Father in heaven, remove the darkness that keeps us from seeing the light. Help us to see Jesus this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might respond to his word and indeed be his true disciples. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I wonder if you remember how John began his gospel. If you've been with us for a number of weeks, you would remember because we spent some time in John chapter 1. But in John chapter 1, John, in a sense, takes us to the summit that overlooks life in the world below. It's like we're put in the deck chairs to watch life as it transpires beneath us in the gospel. He sat us down with a summary view of life, and he gave us a vantage point from which to observe and consider lives lived in the darkness and the light of Christ by which all darkness can be removed. And so John writes in chapter 1 and verse 4 of Jesus, he says this, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." That's the opening chapter. Well, we come to chapter 8 this morning. As we come to chapter 8, it's as though these great truths stated in the opening chapter are actually set before us in the living scene of a day in the temple. It's the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, it seems. You know it's the Feast of Tabernacles because you read back in chapter 7 and verse 2 and you see that's why he's up there. He didn't come at the beginning of the festival, but he came late in the festival. And he comes to the Feast of Tabernacles and he finds himself here in chapter 8 in the court of women where the offerings were made. Don't forget that. It's one of the busiest spots in the entire temple. And Jesus' timing is impeccable. This is the time of the great ceremony known as the illumination of the temple. It's part of the Feast of Tabernacles and the festival. It's against the background of this ceremony, though, that you need to hear Jesus' words for them to really go, wow, okay? The illumination of the temple celebrated the great pillar of smoke and fire that led Israel in their journey from bondage in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. You can pick that story up in Exodus chapter 13. Here's a snippet from verse 21 of Exodus 13. "By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them and on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night." Got that? That's the Old Testament picture. Now with that in mind, let's return to the temple scene that's celebrating that great moment. Jesus is standing in the court, and in the court he's surrounded by four massive candelabras that are set up. At the top of the candelabras, I understand they were as high as the temple walls. At the top of the candelabra were four bowls containing about 65 litres of oil. Young priests would climb up, tip the oil in, light the wick, and away it would go. And it lit up the temple and the whole of Jerusalem. In fact, some travellers had said they could see Jerusalem in the distance during these festivals by virtue of these particular torches. So if you'll pardon the pun, they were a brilliant reminder of the God who led Israel in the pillar of smoke and fire to the promised land. Got the picture? And it's in that part of the temple, at this particular time, we read verse 12, that Jesus spoke again to the people, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Got the picture? Can you see the point that Jesus is making? I hope you can. Jesus is making an unmistakable statement about his own divinity at this point. You see, in the midst of the temple and the celebration, the one the temple was built to honour, the one the celebration was to remember, had actually come among them. This is the one who was the cloud and the flame that led Israel through the wilderness. This is the God we meet in the Old Testament, and now, not clothed in smoke or flame, but in flesh, he has come. And that'll be important in a minute, knowing where he's come from and where he's going, because that's part of what we're talking about this morning. And so I hope you can see the point that's being made here, and Jesus is making the point loud and clear. And if you get Jesus' point, then I hope you can see the implications, because it's always good to have implications that we can apply, isn't it? So think about the application. As Israel followed a pillar of cloud and fire, their journey to life in the promised land was not hindered by the darkness. Application to Jesus' words would be what? If you follow Jesus, your journey to life in the promised land will not be hindered by darkness. That's the point. And now as Jesus enters the temple, he calls on people to follow him. And those who do, we're told, he says, will have the light of life. Oh, that we had that. I don't know what you think of the current age. I've never seen a more confused age in my life, and I've never seen it diving deeper and deeper into darkness. Oh, to have the light of life at this point. But as John alludes to from our vantage point in the prologue, in chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And as Jesus says, I am the light of the world, here in chapter 8, verse 13, the Pharisees challenged Jesus, here you are appearing as your own witness, your testimony is not valid. Now their law, verse 17, demanded two witnesses before a testimony was valid. That's normal, that's biblical. But now it's in response to their challenge that we begin to see where the problem lies for them. It lies in where Jesus comes from and where he is going. Verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Okay? Why is his testimony valid? Because of where he's come from and where he's going. If you don't know where he's come from and where he's going, you probably would question the validity of his testimony. But then he goes on, but you have no idea where I've come from or where I am going. That's why they test him, why they argue the validity of it. You know, in one sense though, it would be tragic if in one moment Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and in the next he didn't know where he came from or where he was going. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Israel would still be wandering in the desert if God were like that. The history of Israel would be more like an episode of Mr. Bean, correctly entitled The Bean Leads. That's probably a more correct description of the age we're living in, isn't it? Rather than the God who leads, we seem to be led by the bean. But the real tragedy here is that people for whom God is willing to be the light of life have no idea about him. And this remains true to this very day, of course. It's very contemporary, isn't it? And while Jesus recognizes the law concerning the testimony of two, what he does is he engages his opposition on the higher ground, the ground from which he has come. If they recognized from where Jesus had come, his testimony alone would have been enough, but equally, they would have recognized that there was a second testimony from where he'd come, that of the Father who sent him. And Jesus answers them in verse 18, I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. But one of the persistent themes in the life of people in John's Gospel is that they surround Jesus with misunderstandings. Verse 19, they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. They don't get where Jesus has come from. Again, in verse 21 to 22, once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? I don't know why they thought that. Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? Of course, the Jews would never consider killing themselves. Suicide's not an option for a Jew. Shouldn't be an option for anyone, really, is it? Should it? Hello? It's tragic when it happens. We understand why it happens, but it's tragic. It's not God's intention. But they don't get it, do they? They just completely misunderstand what Jesus is talking about. If you turn over your outline, you will see that I have listed for you a series of misunderstandings all the way through John's Gospel up to this point. And you'll see it again next week when we come to chapter 9 and the blind man. Misunderstanding after misunderstanding. Jesus says, you know, he talks to the... No, you can read them for yourself, okay? Let me stick to my script, okay? You'll be a whole lot happier if I do. All right? You would think, though, that the prospect of having the light of life would have been a welcome one in this world of misunderstanding. When you don't understand something, what do you look for? You look for the light that will give you understanding, don't you? And here, in a world of misunderstanding, Jesus is the light. It could not have been more important for all of us, this, because these tragic misunderstandings of the life of Jesus are actually built, as you will see, upon a great separation. It's alluded to this separation in the prologue back in chapter 1, verse 9. Remember, that's where we're sitting on our deck chairs watching this scene in the temple. But if you remember chapter 1, verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And the precarious and treacherous nature of not understanding, recognizing, receiving who Jesus is could not be more powerfully expressed than in these couple of verses, 21 to 24. So listen, chapter 8, 21 to 24, listen very carefully to what Jesus says. Once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. See where he's come from? You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Jesus may respond to the misunderstanding about his testimony by reference to where he comes from, but now, in a sense, he also responds to our separation from him by reference to where he is going. Verse 23 highlights that Jesus is from another realm. See that? You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So mark Jesus' words here, for they are as true today as they were in John 8 on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple. He says, he's basically saying, if you are of the world, you will die in your sins. Please underline that. Put simply, the sinful cannot go where Jesus is going. He didn't come from a place where sin is at work, and he's not going back to a place where sin is at work. Light and darkness cannot exist together. While Jesus in verse 12 is the light of life, sin is the darkness of death. Sin is the great separator. So I want you to consider sin with me for a moment. I don't normally ask you to consider sin, do I? Don't think I do. You might think there are more edifying things to do than that. Perhaps you don't consider sin very often, but I want to encourage you to do it in the light of Christ. Jesus speaks here of the two sides of the sin coin. You don't normally pick this up unless you read the text very carefully. Verse 21, you might notice that he said, you will die in your what? What does it say? Die in your
sin.
No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says you will die in your sin. No S. Singular. Or miss that. And then in verse 24 he says you will die in your sins. First one, you will die in your sin. Second one, you will die in your sins. Plural. See, there is one ultimate sin that brings death, and that is the rejection of him who is the light. That sin destroys you. But the insidious nature of this sin, to reject the light, is that you end up walking in the darkness. And in the darkness, you stumble directionless in all sorts of things that are anti-God. So it starts by rejecting him who is the light. The outcome of rejecting him who is the light is to end up walking more deeply in the problems of sins. It was Cornelius Plantinga Jr. I love that name. Every time I say it, I think, what a great name. Fancy reading a book by Cornelius Plantinga Jr. That's a great, great name, isn't it? But in the book, he says this. He describes sin as a corruption, a spiritual AIDS, a mysterious, systemic, infectious, and progressive attack on our spiritual immune system that eventually breaks it down and opens the way for hordes of opportunistic sins. Do you get that? You reject the light and walk in the darkness, and it opens the way for hordes of opportunistic sins. And Jesus says, of course, you will die in these things. But this sickness is quarantined, I hope you noticed, to the below world. Did you see that? Where is the below world? Here. Where Jesus is going, sin cannot enter. Perhaps it's a little word of in these verses which says most here. In chapter 1 verse 10 we are told that Jesus, he was in the world, but now we're told in verse 23 he is not of this world. I remember preaching, but being preached to in the past, and the preacher said, in the world, not of it. That's Jesus. And in the world, not of it, has always set God's people apart from the world. Yes, you don't have a choice but to be in the world, but you don't have to be of the world. You might remember that the world is used in not in terms of the globe. It's in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It often is a reference to the world that is marked by sin. Jesus was in the world, not part of that sinful world. Not of it. In the world, not of it. If only as Christians we cultivated that truth in our lives, we'd act in all things, not as the world does, but as we so often pray, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, in my life. I'm not surprised that this conversation took place in the court where the offerings were made. Now let's think some application here for a moment. I'm not surprised at all it took place in the court where the offerings were made. You can always tell where a person's allegiance lies by where they invest their money. Jesus speaks tirelessly about money in his ministry and is not backward in declaring it as an evidence of a person being either of this world or a person whose eyes are set on living in the presence of God. So as you stand this morning in the temple with all the fluted tubes into which people drop their various different coins, Jesus is really quite a challenge here, isn't he? But this is not a sermon just about money, is it? Hopefully not. It's no surprise to me that this conversation took place in the midst of those four burning flames. You see, as Israel were led by God in the wilderness, the mark of being his people was a total commitment to follow and obey. When the pillar of smoke or the fire moved, Israel moved. When it stopped, Israel stopped. And the mark of not being of this world was in one's devotion to being in the presence of God all the time. Jesus likewise says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." When he moves, you move with him. When he stops, you stop with him. When he says yes, you say yes. When he says no, you say no. Well, where does all this leave us? Where does it leave the sinful in the midst of such a great separation and the reality of our own sin? Well, hopefully looking for the great answer. Okay, and the answer given in verse 12 and perhaps best summarized in verse 28 is, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Anyone got an NIV there? Okay, we'll come back to this in a minute because that's not quite what your NIV says, is it? As Jesus speaks of being lifted up here in verse 28, it is those set on killing him who will do the lifting. And as we see who does the lifting, we actually know that the place of his lifting up will indeed be the cross. There he'll be nailed to a post. But what they would mean for evil, we know God would work for good. And you can see this in chapter 3 when the same expression is actually used in chapter 3 verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." You remember the story of the snakes, don't you? There's a judgment on the people of Israel. Snakes came through the camp and bit people. And in mercy, God healed anyone who would look to the snake that Moses had on the pole. It was an act of faith. In the same way here, whoever looks to the lifted up Son of Man will have eternal life. Otherwise, you would die in your sins. But for those of us who should die in our sins, Jesus would be lifted up so that we can go where he is going. You know, in John 13, he uses similar kind of talk with the disciples in the upper room. He says, "Where I'm going, you can't come." Must have been terrifying for them. But they would come. But they'll only come not on their own grounds, but on the grounds of what Jesus has done for them. Instead of dying for in your sins, Jesus will die for our sins so that you can go where he is going. But note this. Jesus makes his crucifixion the place, I don't know if you picked this up, that reveals who he is and what he has come to do. Did you see it? "Then you will know that I am." Somebody want to read out what the NIV says?
"Then you'll know that I am he."
I am he. Does anyone else have a different translation?
"That I am the one I claim to be."
The NIV, unfortunately, and it's a great translation, the NIV, you should be totally confident in it, but what they do sometimes is want to add things to make things sound clearer. But unfortunately, they shouldn't have done it on this occasion. They shouldn't add any words. Because "I am" is how God told Moses to introduce him to the people. And the great I Am is the one that led them in the pillar of smoke and fire to the promised land. So when Jesus says, then you will know that I am, he's saying something quite specific, that he is the I Am. Jesus is saying that his death on the cross will make known that he is who he says he is. They ask, of course, who are you at this point? And Jesus responds in verse 26, just what I have claimed all along. What did Jesus claim all along? Answer, I am the light of the world. That's what he's claimed all along. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus, friends, is God, and he has trailblazed a path for our forgiveness so that we can go where he is going. There on the cross was the answer to a world of misunderstanding and separation due to sin. And if you don't want to die in your sins, Jesus offers us one solution. Not two, not three, no other path. He offers us one solution, live in the light of the cross. The only path to the promised land is to live in the light of Christ's death. As Israel followed the pillar of light from slavery to freedom in the promised land, so we must follow Christ if we are to be free from our slavery to sin and able to go where he is, to heaven. I'm going to say that again because the phone. Alright, this is probably the most important statement in the entire sermon, because if it's interrupted, the devil is very good at doing that. As Israel followed the pillar of light from slavery to freedom in the promised land, so we must follow Christ if we are to be free from our slavery to sin and able to go where he is in heaven. Well, let me conclude with a reflection. And sometimes it's helpful not just to hear the reflection, but to see it. So if you could put this up on the screen. If Jesus is the light of the world, then he has to be the brightest of all lights, doesn't he? That being the case, the darkness that keeps a person from coming into the light must be the darkest of darkness. Mustn't it? Someone has said that resistance to redemption shows a special kind of perversity. That has to be right, because to stay in the darkness and not come into the light is actually a choice to die in your sins. There's something perverse about that, isn't there? But let me make this comment to us as Christians, not just to outsiders. As a warning to the Christian, it is also a special kind of perversity, isn't it? To have accepted the redemption of Christ and to still take excursions in the darkness, as Israel did. And you might remember that when they did that, they perished in the wilderness. It's a dangerous perversity, because on those excursions into the darkness, you could well get very lost with no light to find your way out. See, this is the strange thing about our temple experience this morning. It seems you can attend the temple, even participate in its celebrations, and not see the one for who the temple was built or the celebration was for. And that should be a discomforting warning for us all.